We're still in Romans, and what I'd like to do is point out just a couple of things in Romans to kind of set the stage for where we're going to go this morning. I want to start with Romans 8, and I want you to turn to Romans 8:28 just for a moment. Marvelous passage of scripture that's used oftentimes to reassure us of events that are taking place in our lives, right? Believers know certain things to be true. This is one of the truisms that is often quoted. All things, no exceptions, all things work together for good. All things work together for who? Those who love God are called according to His purposes. That's a great verse, is it not? We look at that verse of Scripture and we say, that's kind of a benchmark for our existence, a benchmark for God's operation. It's an indication that God is in control of the universe, that otherwise none of this would take place as He would want it to take place for His glory, right? And we say, this is in this realm up here. Sometimes we don't get it down to the other realm, all right? But that's this realm that God's in control. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. And I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 12, 1 and 2. Apostle Paul says here, I beseech you therefore, right? He pleads, he begs, he urges, by the mercies of God that you do what? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. See that? As living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove and experience what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So look at these two verses. God's in control, and all things will work to good and for His glory. Got that? Sandwiched over here at the end is, I beseech you therefore, brothers, sisters in Christ, to do what? Make a presentation of yourself to God. So on this side, God's in control, and on this side, man is left with a choice. Correct? Because in order to make that presentation, you have to make a choice. You have to decide if you're going to do something. Right? It's the imperative. The scripture is filled with imperatives. The book of James alone has 50 imperatives, 50 things you're supposed to do. Can you think of any imperatives in scripture? Any imperatives that you struggled doing? Any commands that God says, this is what you got to do, right? Have you ever gone through a day in violation of any imperative? Ever gone through a life not done what He told you to do, right? These are imperatives. So who has to make a decision about imperatives? You have to make a decision. You have to decide. Now, is God in control? Do you have to do something? Yes. People have wrestled for centuries how to put those two together. Have wrestled with centuries. If God is in control, do we really have a choice? And so people argued in theology about that issue forever and ever and ever and ever. And by the way, it'll never get fixed. I tell you the ones who fix it. Guys who are fresh out of school, they've got it fixed. They get have all the answers. They're 21, 22 years old. And what does everyone know about a 21, 22-year-old person? They got it all. Anybody here 21, 22? I should have asked that. Oh, Eric is. I forgot. Got the answers. And I remember when I was a kid and got out of school, I said I wanted to get this figured out. I want to be able to marry these two things and be able to feel really, really good that I got the answer. A lot of people have tried to do that. And the answer I did either did an injustice to this side or did an injustice to this side. And I couldn't find a way to... I finally found an answer. Ready for the answer? Anybody have any idea what the answer is? I don't know. That's the answer. Both are true. I say that because this is Romans 8 and Romans 12 and Romans 9, 10, and 11 are in the middle. That's the slice of bread. This is the peanut butter and jelly. And there's some real great truths in this passage of Scripture that sometimes are missed because it only fuels arguments in some people's minds when it should fuel confidence. I'll illustrate it. When I was a kid growing up, my wife and I were talking about this yesterday because my high school class had a reunion. And I've never been to one of my reunions. But she was saying she looked at some pictures and she said, everyone, all those pictures, it showed a bunch of old fat people. I've never gone to any of my class reunions, and it's been 1968 when I graduated from high school, about 20 years ago. Oh, is that 50? Oh, all right. 50 years ago. Anyway, and look at these pictures. Well, two of the kids in the group who are still real active in this is Pat Rojas and Irving Landry. They are my childhood friends. We grew up together, lived on the same street there in Norwalk, California, and Pat lived up at the corner, and Irving lived two doors down from me, and we played together almost every day. Pat and Irving fought about everything. Everything. Pat Rojas, Mexican descent, and Irving, Caucasian, and they would yell at each other and say, you know, you're a chocolate drop, you're a vanilla drop. They would argue all the time with one another. And every time we go out to play golf ball, either over the line or basketball or whatever it was, a kickball, they'd have to argue about who's in charge. And we'd fight at least 30 minutes, waste 30 minutes of play time for them to find out who's going to be in charge. Because whoever's in charge get to set the rules. So they'd fight it out, and finally someone win the fight, and someone set the rules. I say that because there is somebody who's already set all the rules. He's established how this works. And he didn't just establish how it works and then walk away, as the deists would say. He established the rules and then is involved in this world to verify and to guarantee that all things work together for good, and to guarantee that we have to make choices. Now, is that a paradox? Sure it is. Is that a difficult thing to bring together? Yes. Do they seem to be at odds with one another? Of course they do. But who sets the rules? Not us. God sets the rules. And so sometimes you read these passages of Scripture and they confuse people because they're looking at it, trying to look for an answer that God has chosen not to give them. And so what we looked at last week is the Apostle Paul has a grief in his heart for his own countrymen. Why? Because primarily the Jews rejected, verse 1 of chapter 9. They rejected the Christ. They rejected the Messiah. And he's grieving about that because they made a choice. Now understand, he's talking about their choice. And he's grieving them over that choice they've made. He has great sorrow about that. And then he says in verse 4 and 5, he says it really doesn't make any human sense because of verse 4 or 5, look at the benefits they had. Look at the opportunities that Israel had. When Jesus came, what nation was he born into? When he preached, who did he primarily preach to? When he performed miracles, who was the recipients of his miracles? Jews all the way along. They had all those benefits and all the history of the Jewish people and how God took care of Israel and the promises and the glory and the sacrifices and the law, all the things they had benefits of, he says, and yet they took those benefits and said, who cares? And rejected the Messiah. And it looks like, well, maybe things aren't going to work out, but we know that they will. And so then he comes to verse 8 and tries to explain something that sometimes people don't get. Is that when you're talking about God's people, how do you identify God's people? If I was to identify God's people in this room, I would not have the capacity to identify them. I can identify who's here. I can identify some elements of their life. Certain things I can see or testimonies about them, but I can't really actually identify God's people because I have no means of measuring their real commitment in Christ, where they are with Jesus Christ, correct? I can't see that. So I can't identify that. I can say, well, these are people who are part of the local church assembly, but I can't know for sure whether or not they're saved or not. I've been asked many, many times over the years, how do you perform a funeral for someone that you don't know if they're saved or not? How do you answer that question? Well, who do I know that is saved? I don't really know anybody if they're saved or not. I only have indications whether they're saved or not. Is that true? So I can't make that measurement. I can't make that determination. I can measure their activity and their statements and try to match those two together, but I don't know for sure. So Paul is saying, in essence, he says, you look at Israel and say, this is Israel, this is God's people, but really, God's people are the ones in Israel who have committed to God. Not everyone in Israel committed to God. I can say, this is a member of this church, but I can't say for sure if they're a measure of the kingdom of God. I can't tell you they're a child of God because I don't know what their heart is. And that's what he's basically saying, is be careful how you measure people and their relationship. God is a God of promise. That's what comes to verse 9, and that's where he's moving on in this situation. That God made a promise, and that promise was to Isaac and not to Ishmael. And he makes a statement we left off last week, verse 13. So if you see in chapter 9 and verse 13, he makes a statement here that has caused all kinds of havoc for people over the years. What does it say? Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. How's that feel? How do you feel a little awkward with that statement? Isn't that kind of an awkward statement? I think Joel Osteen might have difficulty with this verse. Okay? Anybody who advocates. Now, what's the point he's making here? Because don't read more into the statement than that's there. Even when Jesus was taking the disciples and say, he said to them, you need to follow me in complete. You must be completely committed to me. You must love me and hate your family. Is he saying to hate your family? Was that the point? Or was he drawing a contrast? What's the point of this verse of scripture in relationship to what God has promised and talking about here? He's talking about people of promise. And he makes a distinction between people of promise. People of promise are people that God loves. People of not our promise are God, people of, go ahead and say it, hate. Is that hard to say? For God so loved the world. Some people make a distinction about world. I don't make a distinction here. Does God love the world? Absolutely God loves the world. But there's a part of this world that sits in a condition that John talks about in John chapter 3, and that condition is condemnation. What is condemnation? It's a designation that person has been judged, condemned, evil, recipients of God's wrath and anger. Another word, hatred. Are people going to have to endure the hatred, anger, condemnation of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. What is hell? What is the lake of fire? Those are the ultimate ramification of the hatred, the anger of God. Right? That's really tough for people to handle. And so people over the years in religion have done something to solve that problem. The number one answer to solve that problem, you know what it is? Make everyone saved. So if we get everyone saved, then that won't happen. So they find a way around that by making everyone saved. I'll give you one example. Something that would be familiar for you in this part of the country, Catholicism. Ultimately, Catholicism saves everybody because you don't go to heaven right away. Where do you go? How long? It depends how bad you were. Because ultimately, you'll finally get out. It's universalism. What he's making a point here is not everybody gets saved. Now watch. Why is it that not everybody gets saved? All things work together for good to those who love God and call to his purpose. Why is it that some people don't get saved? Because God, who's in control, they're not a person of promise. Why else is it that they don't get saved? They didn't choose. You mean both things are true? That's the point he's making. Both things are true. Why are they true? Because he won the argument and the fight, and he's in charge of the game. It's his rules. It's his plan. And he's in control. Now, is it a legitimate choice? Absolutely. Who's going to be held responsible for the choices? You read through the scripture, and you're going to find verse after verse after verse, illustration after illustration in scripture, where people are going to be judged according to what they choose to do. Choices. Now watch, I'll give you one more really, really, really important insight. We don't know anything about his plan specifically except what's revealed in Scripture. We don't know. Like if I say, Tom's here today, I can use you as an illustration. Tom, you sit here because you're my best illustration. Does Tom make decisions? All the time. Good ones or bad ones? I said, did you see that daughter? She said, good. This daughter's still wavering. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, right? Who's held responsible for those decisions? He is. Whatever choice he makes, he's held responsible. Whatever that might be. Well, isn't God in control of his life? Yes. Will all things work together for good? Yes. But who's still responsible for those decisions? He is. He doesn't have, even though he has an NAS, right? He has an NAS, which is not as good as the New King James, but he has an NAS Bible here. He can't go back to the concordance here. Oh, I'm sorry. You got all kinds of junk in this thing. You can't go back to the concordance and say, okay, what's going to happen today? He doesn't have any place, but you don't, do you? Okay. There's no place back here that gives him all the answers of every event that's going to take place today. You can't look at this and say, oh no, I better not ride the bike today. Oh no, I better not go to the store today. You can't do that because God has not chosen to give that information to him or to us. So I have to rest my faith in a God who is in control. Rest my faith in a God who is in control, who's not given me the insight into the events of tomorrow, except in rare cases that we call prophecy in Scripture. And those are very, very small little blips along the way. So instead, what Tom has to do is, I trust God who's in control and given me a choice to make a decision every single day, for which I will be held responsible. And watch this. Every decision I make, I know, fits into this plan because all things work together for good. Even those, says God hated, God loved, and people have to make a choice. And people so and come to this passage, and this is where it gets interesting. Look at verse 14. What is the objection in verse 14? Now, read it like it's... I'm going to read it. This is King James, a new King James. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And what does New American Standard say?
What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God.
All right, his is a little... is there? See, it's worded a little different. The same point. How would you word that in our present-day language? That's not how we usually say things. What does that sound like? What if you do this? You have a kid, and you say the kid's... he's 16. He came home late from an outing. And he comes in the house and say it's Dennis, because you know how Dennis is. And Dennis says to Emil, he's not here right now, he says, all right, you're grounded for the next 4 years. Okay? What do you think Emil's response is going to be to that? That's not fair. Now read verse 14. Person just heard God loved and God hated. God's in control. And yet he holds you responsible for making decisions. And you say, that doesn't seem fair. Does it? That's the objection. And then look what God's answer is, verse 15. And really grip this, because this is a Dennis answer to Emil. So Dennis says to Emil, I will do whatever I want to do. Oh, maybe that's not how worded. I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whoever I have compassion. So what is he saying? What's God's answer to the objection? It's not fair. I won the fight, and I can set the rules of the game. Basically, God is saying, I'm in charge. And people say, well, what do you mean you're in charge? Okay, let's change it. Let's put Bill in charge. Who wants Bill in charge? Sorry, Bill, you got no votes. Who wants Tom in charge? We got 3 negative votes. Why don't you want Bill or Tom in charge? I don't know everything. What else? I know nothing. Wow. That's a little extreme. Why else? I don't have the wherewithal. You know why? I'm not God. So who do you want in control? Because God has all power, all knowledge, all compassion, all love. He has it all. He is omni in everything. Is that correct? You don't want me in charge. You know what deists is basically saying, those who hold to deism? They're basically saying, I don't want God in control. I want me to be in control. And what happens if we're in control? Anybody ever make any mistakes? Anybody ever make a wrong decision? Doesn't mean we don't make decisions. We just know God's in control, right? He says it's not fair. And he said, wait a minute. If God has all compassion, you notice what it says. God has what? All mercy and all compassion. Do you see those two things? How do you put together God loves and God's hates, and then when the objection is given that it doesn't seem fair, the answer is God has two things that are critical. What are those two things? Mercy and compassion. That's the answer. God is a merciful God, and God is a compassionate God. How do you know God is a merciful God and God is a compassionate God? Anybody have any answer to that? How do you personally know that? Bible tells you so. What else? He could have sent you to hell. What else? He saved me. The God looked down at there and says, man, Tony, he just looks like a great guy to save. He's tall. He's good looking. Right, Abba? And so God saves him because he's so good looking. No. We're all sinners undone before God Almighty, and God in his mercy and in his compassion saves us. That's the answer to the objection. If someone objects to God being in charge, you say, well, who else would you rather be in charge? Who has more mercy and more compassion than God does? Nobody. There's no one else I want in charge. I don't want Dennis in charge of my life, and Dennis doesn't want me in charge of his life. Because there'll become a time I'll just say, I'm done with Dennis. He'll say, I can't handle Tom anymore. Right? But who's a God with infinite mercy and infinite compassion? How do you know? Because you come to Jesus Christ and you find the mercy and compassion there is in him and realize, I don't deserve any of this. So the answer to the objection that it's not fair is that God is the God of infinite compassion and infinite mercy, and there's nobody who's better to be in control. When Pat and Irving would fight about who's in control, I loved it when David Estrada, who lived next door, or next street over, would play with us. He was the buffer zone. He would come in and he'd put his hands on both of them and say, I think we can make this work. And he'd figure out the way to work, and then we'd have a really good time because there was no argument. Because he was so much better at it. All they could do was fight and argue. And David would come in and just smooth it all out, and we'd go play a game. It wasn't me. I was never involved in it except recipients. And David Estrada would do that. There's no one better to be in control of our life than God Almighty. Nobody. And if you're a born-again believer, thank God he's a God of compassion and mercy. Don't forget this. Even those who right now have not yet made a decision for God, God is still a God of compassion and mercy. And every time you talk to them, share with them that God is a God of compassion and mercy. And that's the point he's making. You need to stop worrying about this. Then look at verse 16. He sums it up this way. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's in God's hand. And then he says, here's an example of that. Do you remember Pharaoh? And if you were a Jew, you would say, yes, I remember him. All right? How would you characterize Pharaoh? Nice guy, bad guy? Bad guy. You would characterize him as a man who enslaved Israel. His goal was to destroy Israel. When Israel left with Moses, he chased after them to kill them, correct? This is Pharaoh. Now, why in the world would God, who's in control, all things work together for good, who's in control, allow a Pharaoh to exist? You hear this question all the time. Maybe not in that words, but you hear this all the time. Watch. Why would God allow evil to happen to good people? I mean, you've heard that line before. Anytime there's some major event, a terrorist attack, a tragedy of some sort, and it happened to good people, because everyone out here is good, happened to good people, people ask the question, why does evil happen to good people? Why does evil happen? And then you watch the pundits on TV who try to find an answer for this, okay? And they're all coming with all kinds of different answers to try to figure out this solution. You know what a good thing we do is to turn to Romans chapter 9. Because Pharaoh is a bad guy, right? Pharaoh's like electing a bad president, all right? Or a bad dictator, Putin. Okay, I mean, it doesn't matter. Evil guy. So God's answer is he's in control. And why would God do this? Watch now, look at verse 17. Follow, this is really, really critical to get this. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show or may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Why did God raise up Pharaoh? Because God wanted to show people something. What did God show by raising up Pharaoh? What did God show?
Power.
Give me an example of God's power with Pharaoh. Plagues, frogs, lice, flies, everything I hate. Water turned to blood. Parting of the Red Sea. pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. So why did God raise up Pharaoh? To show his power over Pharaoh. You mean God's more powerful than Pharaoh? Is God more powerful than any evil? So why does God allow evil to happen? In order to show his power. Well, how does God show his power? Now, I've had bad things happen to me. I've never seen a pillar of fire or cloud. I've never seen a plague of lice, or flies, or frogs, or blood, or parting the red. I've never seen that. What other ways can God show his power? Can you think of some ways? Well, let me give you an example. Tom had laryngitis, okay? And last week he was struggling. We had Gene do songs. He did okay.
Good.
Okay. And he's still fighting it. So you find out he had laryngitis, what did you do? You prayed for him. Why did you pray? Well, who did you pray to? What God? The Almighty God, full of mercy and compassion. And do you believe that God had the capacity to change it? Mm-hmm. Did. All right. Now, God apparently is working really, really slow right now. The connection with the internet slower right now must be. So his miracle is taking a lot longer. I'm being a little facetious, because you ever seen a miracle in the scripture? How long did it take? Boom. So what is God doing instead? Is God still showing his power in Tom's life? In what way is he showing his power in Tom's life? Does God show his power by giving us grace to get through circumstances that are difficult to get through? Does God show his power by allowing you to stay sick so that you can still show that your joy is not based upon your circumstances, but your joy is based upon your relationship with God? There's lots of ways that God can show his power. We've convinced ourselves as believers in this day and age, the only way God can show his power is he has to heal me. He has to fix this. God has lots of ways to show his power, does he not? How do I know? Read Hebrews 11. What does Hebrews 11 teach us about God showing his power? Now watch. Person is taken to the gallows. Okay? And he's put in the gallows. The noose is put around his neck. God comes through the skies. Bolt of lightning comes down and cuts the rope. And sit back and people go, look, God just showed his power, right? And people would say, wow. Wouldn't they say that? Wow. What if a guy's brought in instead and laid on a bench, and you take a saw and you cut him in two, and God does nothing? People would say, what? Well, God didn't do anything. Did God do something? You read Hebrews 11. The interesting thing about Hebrews 11, far more people were sawn in two than were rescued. Far more people died than were rescued. Because God doesn't always rescue. Sometimes he gives grace to get through what you get through. Sometimes his power is shown in not what you're delivered from, but the enablement to get through what you're going to go through. That's why Paul says, he'll give you a way of escape, not escape from the circumstances, but escape from the permanency and the impact of the circumstances. I have a guy I've been talking to at work who struggles with depression. I keep talking to him. I said, what depresses you? So what does he say? Life, everything. And he makes a list of all the things that depress him. Do people get depressed? Sure. Almost always, not always, but in most cases, they say, here's the things that depress me. So what has happened to the person? They have become the victim of their circumstances. and how they feel is based upon their circumstances. How many of you have ever felt a victim of your circumstance? Sure, we have. Because we've allowed the circumstance to control us. But God, who is the God of all compassion and mercy, who may not pull you out of the foxhole, but may say, I'll give you grace to go through the foxhole, will enable you with his power so that you can look back in faith and say, I trust that even this foxhole, this tragedy, this evil, will be one of the things that God will use. All things work together for good. And this will be an opportunity for God, like he did with Pharaoh, to show himself powerful in my life. Heard a guy speak once years ago, and he was talking about, he just had a heart attack, and he was in the hospital. It was a shock. No one knew he had heart problems. He didn't know he had heart problems. Ended up in the hospital, and he had no idea why. He'd prayed, said, I don't know why I'm here. It just seems strange that I have a heart attack. I'm busy. I got a lot of stuff I'm doing ministry. I really don't have time to have a heart attack. Okay. How many of you ever thought those thoughts? And he's laying there, and the nurse came in and began to talk to him and began to realize there was something different about the guy. And in time, he was able to share Christ with this nurse. And this nurse gets saved in the process. Now, there's no glorious ending where his heart didn't get damaged. He still had a heart problem. But God, who's the God in control, right? This God in control allowed this evil, if you will, or hardship to happen to show himself powerful and merciful and compassionate through this man, watch, who still had to make a decision that he wasn't going to allow his circumstances to control him, but trust in the God of all power to get him through the circumstance. God shows his power in lots of ways. Well, so what do we do about it? Well, say, that's nice. That's pleasant for them. It'll work for them, but it doesn't work for me. Rather than say, wait a minute, if I'm a child of God, God promised the same promise to me that he promised to Paul and to Moses. That God who's in control allows things to happen in my life in order that I might be an instrument to show forth the power of God. God will show forth his power. Do I want to be used by God to show forth his power? Can you think of any time as a believer, things have happened to you, and you've not been very good as an instrument to show forth his power? Griped? Complained? Criticized? Prayed and said, God, why are you doing this to me? Tom needs this, but I don't need this. I mean, look at all the good things I'm doing, God. Look how good I am. We have a tendency to think that our life should be better, thinking this is not the way to do it. Or we'll say, the other thing we'll go and we'll say, I think God could do this a better way. And I'll close on this phrase, I believe is a critical part of our thinking. God always does what is best. God always does it in the best way. And God always does it at the best time. He does what's best in the best way at the best time. You know why? He's the infinite, omni God who knows all. It may not be what I think's the best. It may not believe what I believe to be the best way. And most often, it's not the best timing. Because for me, I'm a little impatient. Is God in control? Yes. Do I have to make choices? Absolutely. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the preciousness of Romans 8:28 and of Romans 12:1-2. The sandwich between those two things is the God who is in control, that leaves us responsible for our decisions, but places them into the omnipotent, omniscient hand of Almighty God. And we praise him for his control and his love and his mercy and compassion. Help us to honor the God that we love. Help us to honor the God who's in control and live as if that's a truism for us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.